Psalms.
So we looked at affliction the last couple of Sundays.
So what we're going to do now is sort of transition. Let me say at the outset, as you've read through James and looked over the last part of the letter here, you realize that
this last section, really beginning 13 all the way through 18, except for the actual conclusion in the last two verses, has the running theme of prayer in it. Notice it says people are to pray, verse 13, the prayer of faith, verse 15, and then the effectual prayer of a righteous man, verse 16. Then the example of Elijah is given to us as a man of prayer. So prayer's the thread that kind of the Holy Spirit uses through James to tie up the epistle of James. And that's what we'll be looking at. So, again, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. I want to expand that a little bit as we look for a few moments at prayer this morning in every circumstance. So really my heading for the last part of the letter here, verses 13 through 18, is how are we to respond to our circumstances? How are we to respond to our circumstances? And let me just go ahead and hit those different statements. But again, we'll spend our time this morning on just verse 13. So how are we to respond? We're told, first of all, the afflicted ones are to pray. We're told that the merry ones are to sing. We're told that the sick are to call for assistance. We're told that those with faults are to confess them. And then, fifthly, we are told that the righteous are to pray, knowing that their prayer is effectual. So, prayer. John Donne used to say, and he wrote a book on prayer, don't just stand there, pray something. He said when he took it to the publisher said, I don't know about this, if we can get much traction on it. And he said, why? And he said, because, after all, prayer is not a very popular subject in Christian bookstores at that time. We're talking about the 70s now. And he said, that's the very reason I wrote the book. It's because prayer is not a very big subject. Now, that's changed, and now you can find scads of information and so forth on prayer, and it made me think again of correlating it with one of the quotes of Mark Twain. He said, everybody talks about the weather, but nobody ever seems to do anything about it. And so I thought that was pretty good, and you could apply that to prayer. Everybody talks about prayer, but how many are really doing it? And I include myself in that. How many are really doing it? So again, James says, if you're afflicted, you are to pray. And obviously you're to pray if you're not afflicted. But we do know from the last two Sundays that afflictions, troubles, trials, have a very unique capability to drive us to prayer if we've been kind of lax in prayer. You will make sure that you are praying when afflictions come if you know the Lord at all. You will. And as people have joked about foxhole prayers and so forth, and Brother Johnny Carter likes to say, some of those old boys that made promises to God in World War II and Korea and Vietnam in a foxhole or wherever undercover said, Lord, if you'll just get me out of here and get me home, I'll serve you. He said, some of them made good on that. They didn't necessarily become Christians, but they started going to church when they got back. Some of them on those foxhole prayers remembered it, and many of them didn't. So what about prayer? Well, let's look at kind of the home verse for it as far as a general understanding of it in John 14. We've looked at this before as a church several times, but it has been a while to my remembering and reckoning since we've actually looked at these verses. So chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, this is what Jesus says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, when you read that verse, you need to stop, not right now, but when you read that verse at other times, you need to stop and read it and read it and read it and read it. Because what it says is nothing short of revolutionary. The works that I do shall you do, and greater works than me shall you do, because I go to the Father. Now, most all of us would be satisfied, I certainly would, with being able to say, God has enabled me to do some of the works like Jesus did. But he doesn't stop there. He says, no, don't limit yourself. You can do greater works than I did, because I go to the Father. Now, we're not going to take time to go into all that, because we want to continue to focus on prayer generally, but obviously, it doesn't mean that if we are believing on Him, and because He's gone to the Father, that we automatically can walk on water, raise the dead, heal the sick, open blind eyes, and so forth. That's not what he's talking about. What are the greater works? Remember that every time Jesus did a miracle, for the most part, there's some exceptions, but for the most part, when he did a miracle, it was always to point to himself as the only source of salvation and life. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. So, what he's saying is, the works that I did, and am doing at this point on earth, they testify of me, but when I'm gone, the greater works you will do will be carrying forth the gospel, and as you witness and carry forth the gospel and live it out, I, working by my Spirit through your witness, will save souls. And in anybody's understanding, saving a soul, and Jesus emphasized that in his earthly ministry, obviously is infinitely more important than opening blind eyes or even raising the physically dead back to physical life, isn't it? So that's what he's talking about there. Now, we'll just leave that and look at 13 and 14. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So, looking at verse 14, and it starts with and. So what it's saying is, the greater works in verse 12 will be accomplished by the believing prayer of verses 13 and 14. Let me say that again. The greater works than Christ promised in verse 12 will be accomplished by and through the faithful prayers of verse 13 and 14. So, Jesus says, you'll do greater works than me because I go to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, in the second hour, we're going to get into kind of analyzing this, whatever you ask, I will do, when we talk about the prayer of faith and praying for sick folks. Okay? So, just kind of a heads-up notification about that. We do have to deal with that. That's not something we want to grapple with, but we got to deal with it. And so we will, as the Lord helps us in the second hour. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So, he gives us four aspects of believing prayer. First of all, it is unlimited what we can ask. Whatsoever you ask. It's unlimited, but yet secondly, it's limited. Whatsoever you ask, what? In my name. So, the TV evangelist, I heard this years ago, actually saw it for myself, the wife of a well-known TV evangelist who also preaches, and one of my pastor friends said, you know, the sad thing is that she's a better preacher than he is. But anyway, she said she was driving around the Dallas area and she saw this mansion, and she said, it just struck me, and so she said, I parked the car in front of the gate and got out and stood there and raised my hand to heaven and said, God, I want this house and you have to give it to me because I'm your child. And she said, lo and behold, in just a few months, we were occupants of that house. Now, that is not what Jesus means when he says, whatever you would ask, right? You say, well, how'd she get the house? I don't know. But I can tell you probably God wasn't in it. It's the whatsoever is tempered by and defined by and channeled through being able to pray for what we're praying for in his name. And as I've said before, we know this, but let me repeat it. That does not mean that whatever comes to our mind or something that we really want to have or do or whatever, as long as we end our prayer in Jesus' name, amen, then we're guaranteed the answer. Jesus doesn't just mean to end your prayer with that and everything's going to happen as you wanted it to. You better end your prayer in that. I better end my prayer in that because we're taught to. And this is underscoring that. So we do pray and ask in Jesus' name because we have no other right or capability to ask otherwise, right? But also, when Jesus says, ask in my name whatever you will, then that requesting, our catalog, our list of things to ask for is hemmed in by the fact that it must be things we can say are not contrary to the name and will of Christ. Okay? That's kind of a cumbersome way to say it. In other words, what we pray for, we got to make sure that Jesus would agree that's a good thing, and I'm willing to let you have that, or give you that, or guide you in that. Right? That's really what it means to ask in His name. So what that means is we've got to have a pretty good working knowledge of Jesus as He is revealed in Scripture and what He teaches and how He behaved on earth in particular in order for us to put our prayers safely under the heading of, I'm praying this in His name. Again, to my example, the woman could not have prayed that prayer in His name. Because first of all, according to her own repeating of it, she didn't even say those words. But worse than that, she commanded God to give her that house. So again, that's what He means when He says, in My name. That's what determines and defines right, biblical, answerable prayer. Then thirdly, there's the promise. That will I do. That will I do. Whatever you ask in My name, I will do it. And in case we miss it, He repeats it in 14. If you shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. Now, as you can probably already imagine, and you may have heard and seen that in other people you know, other believers, especially of the charismatic category. And again, we love them, not being ugly, not being critical. But these kind of verses are the ones that the folks who already sort of have that mindset take and run with, right? Hey, Jesus said, I ask for anything. And what it can lead to is my example I gave. Ultimately, it can, if they're not careful, lead to God is that great genie up there. And He's got to grant me not just three wishes, but as many wishes as I give to Him on my list. But Jesus says, I will do it if you ask anything in My name. Again, remember that the context is verse 12. Works that are even greater in ultimate eternal significance and spiritual impact than the healings and the walking on water and the calming the storms and the feeding the 5,000 and all those other wonderful things that Jesus did. He's saying these are greater works that you're able to do. So if you pray according to wanting to do greater works that glorify Me and do good to others, I'll do it. I'll do it. Now, you may be thinking, well, can I not apply that to something that's not particularly Christian ministry? Sure you can. Sure you can. But understand this. Even if you know for sure, I can pray for this and I can honestly pray for it in Jesus' name. I believe it doesn't run contrary to His name, His person, His character, or His will. Even if you do that, that's not the main thing that Jesus is talking about here that He will do when you ask. Okay? He may. Many times He does. But if He doesn't, we have to understand, I've been praying for something that's not directly related to what verse 12 tells me I'm to be doing and enabled to do. Okay? Now, let me stop right there and see if anybody's got a question or a comment. We're going to go to 1 John after that.
Oh, okay. I got 1 John pulled up right here.
Okay. Yeah. 1 John 5. Yeah, that's where we're going next. Okay. Yeah. But I mean, if you want to go ahead and ask about it, whatever.
Sure, yeah.
Okay.
I mean, it's challenging, though.
Yeah. Yeah.
Looking at verses
6 and 10. Right. Right.
Mm-hmm. Verse 16, you could talk about that.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. I will. Let me hold that until we get over there, okay?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. So, back to John 14:13. Whatever we ask in His name, He promises to do it. He repeats that in verse 14. But the qualifier is, or rather the purpose of it all is the fourth thing that He says in verse 13. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. So, dear ones, we've got to keep in mind when we pray that we must pray according to God's will as best we know it. We must be able to pray honestly and without any kind of reservation in Jesus' name, knowing that it does not run contrary to Him or His Word in any way. Trusting that He will do it, but understanding that the ultimate purpose of God answering those prayers, of Jesus having those prayers brought to Him, He in turn brings to the Father, and we get an answer, is so that the Father is glorified in Him. Which brings us full circle back around to the continuing truth throughout Scripture from Genesis through Revelation that God's first priority always in every situation is to glorify Himself. First and foremost. As John Piper has written books and books and books about it. And he says, I heard him say in a meeting, only buy one of my books because I say the same thing in all of them. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. But don't miss the point. God is mostly about glorifying Himself. That's His priority. So that's why Jesus says, when you pray, you make sure that you're praying and asking God to do what you ask Him to do, but saying, if it be Your will, and saying also, Lord, whatever You decide to do, just get glory for Yourself in this. As I've told you before, remember that Jesus gives us in His garden of suffering what to pray when you don't know what to pray. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He said, I can't do that. For this very reason I came to this hour. So what does he pray? Father, glorify Thy name. That prayer will always be answered 100% of the time. May not be in the way you think or I think, in the way we ask, in what we want or don't want to happen. But I can guarantee you this, that's going to always be answered yes by God. In fact, we're told that in the garden when Jesus prayed that, and the disciples who were sleeping didn't get it, they couldn't hear it or couldn't understand it, I have glorified it, the Father said in response, and what? And will glorify it again. So that's why Jesus says, that's got to be the sum, that's the focus, that's the purpose of your praying, so that the Father may be glorified in me. Okay, any questions or comments, you can go ahead and be turning to where Noah already was, 1 John 5.
I think your point about my prayer being focused on Jesus being glorified is key to the whole subject matter. I may think He's most glorified one way, and He may be more glorified
another way. Yeah.
My response to His answer, which every prayer is answered.
Yes, exactly. It is answered, yes.
It's answered by no change or sudden change or gradual change, whatever, but every prayer is answered.
Yeah.
And yet my response to that is really what all is the problem.
Yeah.
And giving glory to God in the response to the choice that He made in whatever the matter is.
Right.
Our hearts truly are about giving Him honor and glory.
Yeah.
And while we may still pray, you
know,
this is what I think of most.
Yeah.
This is certainly what I would desire. But I'm willing to give You glory in whatever the circumstances.
Right.
I want to. It's a completely different attitude of coming to prayer.
Yeah, exactly.
Coming for handouts.
Yeah. Yeah, right. That's true. And the thing is, kind of to joggle a little bit with what I said about God being primarily about His glory, we understand, and the Bible's full of examples where if God had done B in a situation, it would have still glorified Him. But He chose A because it glorified Him more. So that's another thing to keep in mind. God can get glory. Now think about Pharaoh. Would it not have glorified God if Pharaoh said, you know what? I'm going to bring conviction of sin. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to save Pharaoh and a multitude of the Egyptians. And when they become Christians, they'll gladly say, yes, people of Israel, go right on. We bless you. Wouldn't that glorify Him? Of course it would. But what did He choose to do? To dash them limb from limb in the torrents of the Red Sea. And God had said beforehand, I will get me glory out of Pharaoh. We could finish the sentence, when I tear his arms and legs from him. In God's view, that brought Him more glory. And we can't argue with that, right? So, that's a good point. All right, 1 John 5. And let's read 13 for sure. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe or continue believing, in other words, on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now again, this passage, like the one we just considered, seems to just give us a blank check. And in certain ways it does. Okay? Spurgeon had a collection of devotionals and sermons that were under the heading Faith's Checkbook. You may have read some of those. And that was his emphasis. That was his title, to say, God has given you a checkbook. Write on it what you will. And take it to the heavenly bank to draw. But there's some determiners and qualifiers here as well, just like there were in John 14. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So then if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we've desired of Him, according to His will. So immediately we say, okay, I can see that and figure that out in some situations, but what when I come to a situation where I really don't know what His will is? That's when you pray, Father, glorify Your name. That's when also you pray, and this ought to be the element of our prayers all along the way, if You will. If You will. The Lord wills we shall live and do this or that, right? Now, it's not as complicated or as deep a thing as we might think, because there are plenty of passages in the New Testament in particular that spell out very clearly what God's will is. Several different aspects of it. So, just get your concordance and run God's will of God, just in the New Testament. And you will come up with several things. MacArthur wrote a book several years ago, and I think his list was five, best I remember. But the point is that when we know those things, then it makes it much easier for, as we ask, to say, okay, would this be according to God's will? Yes, in number three of the things I've read in passages about God's will, this would fit under that, you see. Again, remember, God is so merciful that a prayer just thrown up without any forethought or any scripture study or whatever is still heard by our gracious Father and answered. But if we want to have the most effective prayers we can, then we need to be serious students of the Scripture, so that when we pray, we are praying according to, as best we can discern it, the will of God. Now, along with that, and I know everybody here knows that pretty much, but let me remind us that a good way to do this is to pray prayers that are actually written in inspired Scripture. Pray those prayers to God. Personalize it, certainly. Put your name in there instead of David's, whatever. But pray those prayers. And there are many good examples by which we can do that. So then he says, and if we know that if He hears us, verse 15, we have whatever we have petitioned Him for, the petitions we've desired of Him. So, again, there's no limits as to what we can pray for, but there are limits. The name of Christ, the will of God, in order to glorify Him, right? And when we try to continually apply those, a lot of things we would start to pray for, we say, no, there's no need of me even opening my mouth about that, because I already know that's not really according to Jesus' name and character. That probably is not according to the will of God. Again, remember, though, as one of the old guys said, as no child can draw a bad picture, so no child of God can offer a bad prayer. Now, they may be going in the wrong direction, they may be self-serving or whatever, but that's a good point. Because our Father hears it, just like we who are parents hear and answer and respond to the requests and cries and needs of our own children. And so, that's a good thing for us to hang on. Okay, before we go to verse 16, any questions or comments about what we've covered so far? Okay, all right, Noah's asking about 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, my simplistic way of understanding that is that you relate it to 1 Corinthians 11:30. Remember that what they were doing there was profaning the Lord's table. And Paul said, I don't praise you for how you celebrate the Lord's Supper. I don't have accolades to give you. I have condemnation to give you and correction. And he said, this is the reason why some of you are sick. And what? Some of you sleep. So what Paul is saying is, in that particular instance, that was a sin if continued in. Profaning the Lord's table, turning it into a drunken orgy. Then God says, if you don't repent for that, I'm going to take your life. Physically. Now these are believers we're talking about. So, there is a sin unto death. Now, since it says a sin, some translations leave the A out, but it's not in italics, so it should say, there is a sin unto death. Well, is it only profaning the Lord's table? I don't know. A means singular, doesn't it? So what we'd have to conclude from that is, not only that particular sin of profaning the Lord's table, but anything done by a believer and continued to be committed that actually dishonors God to the point, blasphemes His name to the point, where God says, except you repent, you're going to have to physically perish. Now, there's a sin not unto death, and so the verse starts out with that. Then ask for God to forgive that brother or sister. You see a sin which is not unto death, then pray for them. And then he says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Some people have taken that and said that God is commanding people not to pray for someone who is sinning a most grievous sin. I don't think that's what it means. What John is saying is, when you understand how you can sin so grievously and not repent of it to a period of time, and that's determined by God, that He takes your physical life, He's saying, I'm not going to command you. The Spirit is not commanding you. God's not commanding you to pray for that person who's willfully doing that. Now, He's not saying you can't, okay? He's just saying, I do not say that he shall pray for that. Because, again, the discerning believer may say, I hate that for them, but they've been warned, they've been encouraged, they're continuing. So, you know, they're in God's hands at this point. It's tough when you have to say that, but we've even had to say that with immediate family members in the past. Just saying, God, you're just going to need to deal with them the way you see fit, whatever that might be. So, again, I think that's what it... So, Noah... Does that help or hurt, or you got more? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, got to move right along here. Back to our verse in James 5, verse 13. The second part says, it's much better than what we just wound up talking about. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Merry. A lot of you are already familiar with what the Proverbs have to say about that, but let me give us those references. You can jot them down. I'm going to go ahead and read them. Chapter 15 of Proverbs, verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken. 15:15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. And then chapter 17, verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So what we're understanding here is, as James says, do any of you feel merry? Cheered? Not just happy, it goes beyond that. It's the happiness that has to be expressed some way outwardly. I mean, you know, you can be happy about things and maybe a smile is all you've got as far as other people know, but the merry person is going to open their mouth and tell it. And the merry person is going to have such a change in their countenance and in their carrying of themselves that those who are around them all the time are going to say, I don't know what happened to him or her, but they're on top of the world. That's the difference between happy and merry. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. not only smiling, certainly that, but also just an open face. Like not hiding anything, not putting on the hypocrite mask. It's just clear. This person has reason to have great happiness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is a merry heart has a continual feast. A feast of what? Well, I would say ultimately it's a feast of Christ Himself. Because who or what can really make us merry to this degree as believers? Only Jesus, right? Something may have happened, some particular experience in prayer and devotion, hearing a sermon, reading the Bible, talking with someone, whatever. But something has happened so that the heart that was happy and at peace all of a sudden it goes up tenfold. A merry heart has a continual feast on Christ and the things of Christ. And then, 17:22, a merry heart does good like a medicine. It's well established, most everybody knows it, that someone who is continually in a downcast and depressed state can go from being healthy to being sick before you know it. And the primary cause is not some disease has invaded their body, but they're just downcast. And it cannot help but affect us physically. On the contrary, as it says here, a merry heart will make someone who maybe has some ailments feel and look better. Right? When someone has given up hope completely about their condition, whatever it might be, and no longer has a merry heart, that's usually a death sentence, physical death. However, when someone has a good outlook, and I knew a man, was a privilege to be the pastor of a young man that I've talked about before here in my church prior to this one, who was given the death sentence from cancer about 3 different times. And he actually lived with it past those fateful determinations for years until finally he did die. But throughout the way, for the most part, not always, for the most part, he was merry, happy, trusting in God, whatever might happen. So yes, it does indeed have a positive impact to have a merry heart. Now that's not something you can stir up, right? When we try to do that, it's fake and false, and we know it, and pretty soon everybody else around us knows it. It's got to come from continual communion with the Lord Jesus, prayer, seeking Him, finding our joy in Him, trusting Him to lift our spirits. It's got to come that way. It won't come any other way for the Christian. And he goes on to say here in verse 13, "Is any merry, let him sing psalms." Now, at first glance, we might think, well, the reason he said sing psalms versus sing anything else is because that was and still is for the most part today, Israel's hymn book, right? The psalms were written to be sung. And so we say, okay, well, that's why James says that. Well, that's only part of the reason. One of the commentators I consulted after I'd kind of worked with this a little bit made an interesting point. He said, we know that Paul talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we're supposed to use all of those. James kind of focuses in on psalms for the merry heart. Why? This commentator said probably for 2 basic reasons. First of all, so many of the psalms are written not out of a merry heart, but a downcast heart, right? So, when the merry person sings them, they can say, I was there, but praise God, He lifted me from it. And the other thing is even more basic. As this commentator said, it keeps us biblical in the singing of our heart if we'll stick with what the Psalms say. Now, that does not mean, and I certainly don't hold to, what? It's fine. I've known people like that. Had a fellow in our church years back that came from a background where he was convinced people in church and services and at home, whatever, should never sing anything but Psalms. That's all we were allowed to sing. Anything else above that or beyond that that men had written was ungodly and didn't honor God. And there's many good, faithful Christians in certain denominations who believe that. That's fine. As long as, and this person did do this at a certain point, but as long as they don't kind of criticize and make others feel like, because you don't see my position, you know, you're not right. We had a visitor one time. And the visitor came in and we sung. We'd had the Lord's Supper that day, and so we sung the hymn that has the line in it, "Where the paschal blood is poured, earth's dark angel sheaths his sword." The paschal, or Passover lamb. So this visitor told me later, he kind of chuckled about it, but he said, I asked the guy next to me, who was the psalm only fellow, he said, what does paschal mean? And his reply was, I wouldn't know. I don't sing anything but psalms. And he didn't. When we sang, unless we sang a psalm, he would just stand up with everybody else, keep his mouth shut. Well, that's certainly not what he's talking about here. Again, to be grounded biblically, the psalms will do that for you. Now, we have a history of hymns, a hymnody as it's called, that is full of strong biblical hymns. We have things being written today that are strongly biblical. So yes, we can and should, and we do sing those. But again, I think this commentator was on the right track when he said, this will keep you biblical, but it'll also enable you to say, man, David was in a hole right here, and I've been there too, but my heart is merry now. Christ has raised my spirits, and so I want to sing this psalm in a totally different way. Or sing another psalm when David was on top of the mountain, you see. So, the afflicted are to pray and the merry are to sing. And when that's done, the evidence of God's mercy and work is found in both those categories for sure. Okay, we're close on time, but we got any questions or comments?